Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. So I missed being with you last week, but I was having a lot of fun with the middle schoolers on the Hang Ten Retreat. Is anybody here who was on the Hang Ten Retreat? There we go. Yeah, we had a lot of fun up there. We had about 60 middle schoolers and about 40 adults and teenage youth who were helping out and helping lead groups, which is an amazing, amazing thing that I don't want us to take for granted. There was the incredible camp food that we always enjoy. There was lots of blob action on the lake. I think that the excuse to get me there was to speak, but really they just brought me here for the blobbing physique that I've been working on for so long, carb loading for years just for this blob weekend. It was a great weekend, and to give you a glimpse into what we did over the weekend, we have a video to show you. Give a shout out to Caleb Wolfram for creating that video and working so hard on it. But I think it's a good point in us in the service to stop and give thanks for that. What an amazing weekend, and what an incredible gift it is to be a part of a community where we have all the generations gathered together and to be able to see God at work, God moving in our community, and seeing all of us coming together in that. So I want to pause and give thanks for that and lift up these kids and these families as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the incredible witness and testimony it is of what you are doing in our midst and what you are doing in our community. God, we give thanks to you for each of those middle schoolers who are on that trip. And we pray that the seeds that were planted in their heart, the seeds of your gospel, the seeds of your promise, that they would take root, that they would capture their hearts and their attention, capture their imagination, Lord, and that your good work that you have already begun, that it would bear fruit in their lives. I thank you for Micah and Pastor Jen, all the leaders who invested in that weekend, and pray your blessing on them. And we rejoice and we say, thank you, Lord, for the great work that you are doing in our midst. And what a joy and a privilege it is to be a part of what you are doing, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week in our study of Philippians, Pastor Jeff finished out chapter 3, where Paul was talking about how he wants to be like Christ. He wants to know Christ and be like Christ. And Jeff talked to us about the importance of community in that support. I read a quote recently that said this. It says, sure, you can be a Christian and not go to church. The same way you can be a zebra separated from his herd being eaten by cheetahs and still be a zebra. We need the herd. We need the community. When our middle schoolers head to Hang Ten Camp, they need the herd. And you need them in your herd as much as they need you. We need each other. We need the community. I love the church because we are surrounded by people who are encouraging us as we press on toward being like Christ. The image that comes to mind for me is of the gallery cheering on marathon runners. So Jeff, last week, he pointed out that a marathon is how long? 26.2, and remember that 0.2 matters, that counts. So the runners have this amazing gallery of people encouraging them and rooting them on to finish well. And that's what the church is supposed to be. That's what we do for one another. You and I are supposed to be cheering for each other in our pursuit to know Christ and to be like him. We're in each other's corner. I'm in your corner. You're in my corner. You're in each other's corners, encouraging one another. And when the race is getting difficult, especially when the race is getting difficult, we're right there to lift one another up. Lift one another up in prayer and with our words in that pursuit for Christ. So our text this morning opens up with what is sometimes, unfortunately, a more familiar image of the church. Conflict. Believers fighting with other believers. And this is the image of the church that our culture loves to portray the most and tell stories about because it supports whatever bias they want to portray about us and about Jesus and the Bible. Now, you've heard me say it before. You're going to hear me say it again. And I'll remind you of it time and time again over the years to come. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. We are not perfect. The church is not a perfect community, and that's okay because we are merely humans after all. However, we are supposed to be marked by something else. We're supposed to be known for something else. So my thesis for this sermon is this. The church is not perfect. There will be conflict. However, we are called to strive for joy, gentleness, and peace of mind. Joy, gentleness, and peace of mind. So let's read the passage and dig into how Paul develops that. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. I had to look that up online, how to pronounce those. I think I did all right. So I plead with these women to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul addresses a very specific conflict at the very opening of this passage, and he is seeking to move them from conflict to Christ-likeness, from conflict to Christ-likeness. So let's look at this verse by verse, how he develops it. So one of the themes we see earlier in Philippians and that he is this idea of unity in the church. Particularly in chapters 1 and 2, we saw Paul encouraging them to stay unified despite persecution, false teachers, and a variety of opposition. In chapter 1, he says this, "Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 2, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Unity in the church is critical. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, we have no idea what these women were fighting about. There are no clues that Paul provides in the letter. It may have been over the carpet color or the paint color. It may have been over who brought the burnt casserole to the potluck that week. One of them may have gone to UF and the other one gone to Georgia. We have no idea what the conflict was that these women were having. But what we do know from the passage is that these were not just bystanders. They were not just people who show up. They were leaders in the church. They were contending for the gospel at Paul's side when he was there. So they were important to him, and they were important to the church. So in verse 2, Paul's prescription for them is this, simply to agree in the Lord, to agree in the Lord. The Greek word translated agree is used 11 times in this letter, which means it is a key theme. It's a key part of being unified, of one heart, of one mind. Now, most notably, it's the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which is this key verse in the letter. Have this mind in you that was in Christ. Have this mind in you that was in Christ. Do you remember that verse? So in other words, what he's saying is, we need to agree with Jesus. We need to be in agreement with Jesus. So his charge to Euodia and Syntyche a few paragraphs later is to agree or be of the same mind in Jesus Christ. It's not simply agree with each other, be in agreement with each other and have the same mindset. No, it's be in agreement with Christ first. And if we look back at that mind of Christ from chapter 2, think about how this would transform how we behave in interpersonal conflict. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Have the same attitude as Jesus Christ, who is willing to become one of us, not exploiting his power, not exploiting his privilege, but taking on the very nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Following Christ means seeking to take on that same attitude of self-sacrifice for one another. So taking on that attitude when we're in conflict or disagreement means that it's not about protecting my pride. It's not about winning the fight or claiming the high ground so that the other person knows that they're wrong and I'm right. It's not about manipulating the situation so I look humble, even though I'm not. Have you ever noticed that before? In churches, we reward humility. So in our human nature, we figure out how to appear humble and cover up our selfishness in order to win that social reward. So taking on the mind of Christ also means to take on the love of Christ for one another, of seeing the value in you as my brother and sister and wanting to be reconciled. So Paul's word to the feuding women is to agree with one another in the Lord, to have the same mind with one another in the Lord. And remember, in this passage, he's wanting to move them from conflict to Christ-likeness. So let's see how he does this. Remember my thesis. The church is not perfect. We will have conflict. However, we are called to strive for joy, gentleness, and peace of mind. Let's say them together. Joy, gentleness, and peace of mind. So the first mark Paul gives us is for us to be a community marked by joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Joy is one of the central themes in Philippians. Again, we see a word that Paul uses over and over again. 14 times in the letter to Philippi, he uses joy. He talks about joy. That's over 10% of the letter. Joy is different from happiness. It's more than an emotion. It's a state of being. It's a deeper, richer experience than mere ecstasy or a frenzied high. The dictionary defines it this way, as the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. That's a pretty good definition. The question is, what is that something that is especially good or satisfying that we anchor our delight in? So there are many things in our culture that are designed to make us happy, to get us hooked on the high that they give us or be entertained by them. That's why we can sit down and scroll through Facebook or Instagram and scroll through that feed for hours on end and then look up and realize we've wasted all this time because it's meant to capture our attention and suck us into it. It promises us something it can't deliver. It entertains us, but I doubt any of us would say it makes us happy or stuff. We think that stuff will make us happy, our possessions, our things, the things that we accumulate. But those don't make us happy. All we do is want the next thing and keep accumulating more and more. So for us, as Christians, that something that is exceptionally good and satisfying is what? It's Jesus. We find our delight in Jesus. Now, question for you. Who remembers where Paul is writing this letter from? Now, imagine this. Imagine how easy it would be for Paul to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll tell you, rejoice. From his yacht in the Mediterranean, overlooking beautiful beaches, sipping on a nice red wine, nibbling on a charcuterie plate there. Imagine you're a church in conflict. You're a church being persecuted. You're meeting in somebody's living room, and maybe a friend has been imprisoned because of their faith, and you get a letter like that saying, rejoice in the Lord, that's written from some glorious scenic destination. It would be disingenuous. It would be insulting. It wouldn't be helpful to you. But that's not where Paul writes it from. I heard some of you, where did Paul write the letter from? From prison. Awaiting his sentence, wondering if he's going to get the death penalty. For most people, he is in a situation that doesn't say, rejoice, brother, but it says, panic, panic. You don't know what's going to happen. It's uncomfortable. It's unpredictable. It's not stable. It is not comforting. But Paul doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And this is why joy for us is not just a temporary emotional state, but it's a state of being. It defines us. Christian joy, true joy, comes from Jesus, not from our circumstances, because he is dependable and never changing, unlike the rest of our lives. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is trustworthy and faithful, and when the going gets tough, he shows up and he sticks by our side the whole way through thick or thin. If our joy, on the other hand, is grounded in our success, in our accomplishments, if it's grounded in our health or in some other aspect of our life, our possessions, our popularity, it will fail. And your joy will be shattered like brittle pottery. But that's not where our joy is. Our joy comes from Jesus, and Jesus defies the circumstances. It's deeper, it's purer, it's rooted in his promises and his presence. Nehemiah 8:10 says this, "The joy of the Lord is my what? Strength." Psalm 16:11, "In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy." Proverbs 10, "This prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing." And Isaiah 35 says this, that we will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown our heads. Gladness and joy will overtake us, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So mark number one for us is that we should be a community marked by joy. Joy that is rooted in Jesus, rooted in Christ, and comes from him, who he is, not who we are, and not what's going on in our lives, but rooted in him. Mark number two. Paul says the church should be marked with gentleness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now remember, the backdrop for this conflict in the church, for this passage is conflict in the church and conflict in the culture. And he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, in a culture in conflict, gentleness is not a winning strategy. It's not even a survival strategy. However, it's a godly one. It's one that honors Christ and reflects him. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Gentleness belongs in a word cloud with words like considerate, kind, respectful, humble, empathetic, self-effacing. What's the opposite of that? Heavy-handed, abrasive, caustic, merciless, rude, harsh, uncompassionate. So when we experience conflict, one of the main impulses many of us feel is escalation. We have to defend ourselves in our position and win whatever the argument is, and the way to do that is to escalate. And if one of the parties does that, the other one has to do it as well, lest they lose, right? So many of us find ourselves stuck in that cycle of escalating conflict. But Paul tells us, let your gentleness be evident to all. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Have in you the same mind that was in Christ, who made himself nothing and took on the very nature of what? A servant." So taking on the nature of a servant in a conflict situation means that you should see the other person in such a way that you value them, that you respect them, that you're willing to do whatever you can for that person as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, for them to grow and mature into Christ-likeness. And as I said a moment ago, gentleness is not a winning strategy if you want to get ahead in our culture. But some of the most amazing transformations and testimonies that I've seen in people's lives is this one right here, where I've seen really hardworking, go-get-em, type A, harsh, successful personalities be moved by Jesus, and Jesus creates something in them that they could not have created, and it is gentleness. I had a friend who I did a funeral for earlier this year who died of cancer. He had been successful in his career in oil and gas, incredibly successful, accomplished everything he wanted to accomplish. In his 50s, he was diagnosed with cancer, and this was kind of a wake-up call for his faith. And in the midst of that, Jesus began to do something in his heart that only Jesus could do. And he began bearing fruit. He began bearing fruit in his life. But one of the most interesting ones for me is that he continued to be very successful in his career and over a lot of people, but he shifted from being harsh with people. And he was harsh, he was demanding, but there was a new trait in him. To say he was gentle would be an overstatement, but God was doing a work in him. And he was creating a new heart and a new person. And as his body wasted away, God was renewing his spirit day by day from the inside out, and people noticed. They noticed that there was something different about him. Paul says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." The third mark is for us to be known as a people with peace of mind, or you could say peace of heart. Another way to say it is being a non-anxious presence. So again, against the backdrop of conflict in the church, against the backdrop of a surrounding culture that's in conflict, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So you're probably thinking, rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, I can do that. Let your gentleness be evident to everyone. Okay, I can work on that. But do not be anxious about anything. You've got to be kidding me, preacher. How in the world is that supposed to work? Well, he focuses in on two ideas here. The first is, are you taking your cares? Are you bringing your cares and concerns and anxieties to God? And second, what are you filling your heart and your mind with? Now, we're going to close the sermon by looking at these two important ideas, but let me say something up front. Please don't hear anything that I'm going to say as a simple, easy, let me fix you Christianity. You can get that somewhere else. But I know that anxiety is a serious problem. It can weigh us down. It can create darkness in our lives. The most recent statistic I could find is that anxiety affects over 40 million adults in the U.S. 40 million adults in the U.S. That was in 2020, so we can safely assume it's higher now. Anxiety can feel like you're traveling through a dark forest at night and not sure how to get out of it and fearful of what may be in front of you or behind you or all around you. And the image I want you to have in your mind for these two words of encouragement from Paul is that they're like two ropes that you can hold on to, and they will lead you through that densest part of the forest and take you to the other side. If you cling to these two ideas from Philippians, they can bring comfort and they can bring some guidance to you as you work your way through those deep, dark woods. So the first one is simply this. Are you taking your cares and concerns and anxieties to God? When you feel anxious, do you talk to God about it? Now, there have been seasons in my life where I am absolutely terrible about this. When I have anxieties that I am waking up with that are gripping my mind and my heart and my thoughts, and I don't bring them to God. Why? Well, I think it's because I want to fix it myself. Or it's that I don't want to admit that they are out of my control, that I have no way that I can fix them, and I don't want to admit it. But then I'm reminded of passages like this. They give a very simple command. Present your request to God in prayer and thanksgiving. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because why? He cares for you. So what's the opposite of giving it over to God? What's the opposite of giving it to God in prayer with thanksgiving? Well, it's letting those anxieties become hostage takers in our mind. They take our mind and our heart hostage. They take our thoughts and our feelings hostage. And we begin to take it out on the people around us. So how are you talking to God about your deepest cares and anxieties? For me, it means I literally have to write them down in my prayer journal. I have to write down exactly what the situation is and who it is, and I need to write it down every single day that it is weighing on me, and to pray over it, to name it. And as long as I'm losing sleep over it, as long as it has my attention, I need to be writing it down and handing it over to God. So we need to be intentionally taking our cares, concerns, and anxieties to God. Maybe you do that same thing. Maybe there's some other way you can do it. It's not a magic trick. It's not a magic trick. It doesn't instantly fix them or remove them, but what it does is it teaches us that we're not alone in it, that we're not alone in this dense, dark forest of our anxieties, but Jesus is there with us, and Jesus is there guiding us. Jesus is there comforting us. We're not alone in it. The second part of Paul's response to anxiety is in verses 8 through 9. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I call this one the basic input-output principle. What goes in is what goes out. Garbage in, garbage out. So the challenge with anxiety is that it naturally drives us away from help and away from hope. So if we're sad or depressed, we often are drawn to listen to what type of music? Sad and depressing music. They validate our emotional condition, but they often drag us deeper down and make us feel even more stuck than we already are. It's the same with anxiety. If we're anxious, we're drawn to whatever confirms our anxiety. See, I knew that was going to happen. You ever felt that with some kind of confirmation, right? So here's the challenge. We need to amplify Jesus' voice in our life louder than any of the other voices, louder than any other input in our lives. There is nothing in our culture and society around us that is going to reduce your anxiety. In fact, there are a lot of influential parts of our society that figured out how to capitalize on our anxieties instead of comforting or resolving them. John Ortberg said this. He said, peace doesn't come from finding a lake with no storms. It comes from having Jesus in the boat. Peace doesn't come from finding a lake with no storms. It comes from having Jesus in the boat. So in a culture that is constantly competing for our attention and is rife with addictions and fake solutions, we have to figure out how to get Jesus in the boat, how to listen to Jesus in the midst of the storm. A friend who's a counselor shared this advice with me. She said, when we find ourselves in a dark place, we need to rely on the things that fed us before. Favorite scripture or spiritual songs, devotional readings. We need to lean into the herd, lean into Christian community, not away from it, and share our needs with trusted prayer partners. Again, this is not a magic trick. It is not over-spiritualization. It's just a simple discipline of being mindful of what we are taking in. Think about the image of food. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the source of living water. When we are in the pit of despair or trapped in anxiety, we need that nourishment. Yet all our culture offers us is the nutritional equivalent of cotton candy and Red Bull. It may get us all buzzed and frenzied. It might get us high on it, but it's not going to feed and sustain us as we traverse the valley of the shadow of death. So if Paul is saying to fill our minds with things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, then the opposite is stuff we should what? Avoid. Things that are lies, gossip, things that are impure, wrong in God's eyes, degrading, things that are discouraging, disgraceful, shameful, things that are designed to drag us down. What goes in is what goes out. Garbage in, garbage out. And so Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In other words, whatever is Jesus, think about those things. We need to amplify the voice of Jesus in our lives louder than all of the other inputs that are out there, louder than everything else. And so Jesus comes to us in our own conflicts, church conflicts, personal conflicts, and all the cultural conflicts out there, and he wants to move us. He wants to mature us. He wants to move us from conflict to Christ-likeness. He wants us to be people who are marked with joy, gentleness, and that peace that passes all understanding, that peace of mind, that peace of heart that can only come from him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your gentleness with us, for your gentle love, your grace, your mercy, the way you shepherd us, Lord. We pray that we would be people who learn from your gentleness and extend that to one another. That we would extend that even to ourselves. That we would be vessels of your forgiveness, vessels of your grace, vessels of your love and mercy, Lord. Thank you for your great gentleness and love for us. And may our joy be rooted in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and let us sing together.